dawdling around out in the lobby or, you know, wherever else you might be dawdling around, you're going to miss it. So right from the beginning of the service, we're going to have a couple of baptisms. So please be here for that. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember a sitcom on television. It ran for 18 seasons. This is pretty successful, from 1950 to 1967. So I realize, you know, some of you may have watched some of these on reruns or whatever, but an old program called What's My Line? Anybody? All right, you know, the gist of What's My Line was contestants were challenged to pick, let's say they had somebody who was pretending to be a real NASA engineer. Well, they would have a real NASA engineer, but they'd have a couple other people who are faking it, who would claim to be the real person, but they weren't. So contestants would ask questions to try to discern which one of the people was truly who he or she claimed to be. It was something, I thought about this. Now, not that I played a lot of liar's poker, but I thought that this sounds like something of a combination between liar's poker and balderdash. You know, trying to keep a straight face and just lie through your teeth, I guess, was the idea of some of the contestants. But the real person just told the truth. And they were asked a question, they just answered it with the truth. And of course, at the climax of the show, after each contestant had chosen his or her real, whatever it was, NASA engineer or something, the host would say, "Will the real NASA engineer please stand up?" And they'd all kind of pretend like they're going to. And the real one would stand up and everybody would go, "Oh, I can't believe it," or "I thought so," right? And it worked for 18 seasons. I mean, must have been okay. Well, there has been a veritable storyteller's frenzy regarding the tale of Jesus. Have you noticed that? Just in our century alone, many studies of Jesus have appeared, attempting to claim uniqueness and authority in their accounts. I think we more than ever need to hear, "Will the real Jesus please stand up?" Who is this Jesus who is called Christ anyway? Albert Schweitzer wrote a book just after the turn of the 20th century entitled The Quest for the Historical Jesus. The assumption both behind the title and throughout the book was this: well, we just can't trust any of the accounts that we have, including the New Testament, about Jesus. We must find a way to distinguish fact from legend and identify who the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, is. Well, Schweitzer had been followed, was following, and has been followed by a century of liberal scholars all trying to do the same thing. One of them, Rudolf Bultmann, a very influential German academic in the middle of this past century, spoke of demythologizing the story of Jesus in the New Testament. Well, it seems that he meant that students must try to discern myth from history, legend from fact in the story of Jesus. So basically, in his case, it meant if there was any supernatural element in the story, nobody could believe that. So you just get rid of all that, and what you have left are a few of the sayings of Jesus, and maybe a few other, you know, encounters with people and of teaching and so on. Everything else, walking on water, healing people, authority over the winds and waves, the resurrection, nobody can believe that stuff, he thought. And so, Jesus, what you have left after you take away all the supernatural. I say to you, what you have left when you take away the supernatural is you don't have Jesus anymore at all. You have a fiction of your own agnostic imagination. Well, recently, a group of liberal scholars, kind of following this same train, formed a society called the Jesus Seminar. It kind of amazed me for a while there, whenever I'd watch some expert interviewed on a TV program, which wasn't that very often, they would call in somebody from the Jesus Seminar. These are guys who would get together and they would vote with little colored marbles about the sayings of Jesus, which ones were authentic, which ones were not, and then they would average them out and publish their findings as though that was authoritative in some way. It's kind of like, what? Oh my goodness. Anyway, their findings are always questionable at best because they ignore what we're going to look at today. They always come up with this kind of shriveled up and reduced Jesus from the one that is presented powerfully and compellingly in the New Testament of the Bible. They are ever talking about the distinction between the Jesus of history, what they mean is some shriveled and emaciated, what's left of a person story, and the Christ of faith. Well, my friends, there can't be such a separation made. The Jesus of history is the Christ of faith if we are taking the eyewitnesses at their word. Rounding out our review of just this past century are the movies made on the life of Christ. Maybe you've seen some of these. The Greatest Story Ever Told, Jesus of Nazareth, The Robe among the collection. There have been some that have really veered off in weird directions. Jesus of Montreal tries to imagine Jesus coming into the modern world, as does the Judas Project. And maybe the most controversial movie up to now was called The Last Temptation of Christ, a fictional production based on a book written by Nikos Kazantzakis, who imagines Jesus' last temptation, well, I probably shouldn't even say this out loud, but to be a sexual fantasy about physical involvement with Mary of Magdala. It is rightly considered as blasphemy proper. Well, I tuned in back in 1999 to a movie that came out about this time of the year, another life of Jesus told from the viewpoint of Jesus' mother. It was called Mary and Jesus, or something like this. I watched about 15 minutes of this one until I realized that Mary was being presented as something of a feminist champion of the downtrodden, and I smelled revisionist history once again and turned it off. I thought, I might as well watch reruns of Get Smart. It's just about as truthful, you know. In fact, that's a lot better than revisionist history, I think. And then there was The Da Vinci Code, another work of fiction, but in which the author makes this overinflated claim in the introduction to the book. Quote, fact, all caps, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. That was the most fictional line in the whole story. And yet, the book and movie make some unique and unfounded claims about the meaning of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals. Primarily, it makes claims about Jesus that are unfounded and inaccurate. It allegedly, and also inaccurately, draws from texts that come after those of the New Testament and that promote ancient heresies, named Gnosticism and goddess worship. Ironically, these texts often make Jesus, which is funny, almost all of those sources make Jesus to be so divine that he could not possibly have been human. And the Da Vinci Code interprets them completely backwards, as saying that Jesus was so human, he could not possibly be divine. He can't even read bad literature well, unfortunately. But he could write a corking good story, so I've been told. So why am I recounting all of this for you today? For this reason, many people draw their viewpoints about Jesus from popular media and never get past it. More than ever in the history of America, people's minds are muddled almost beyond repair by the revised accounts of the life and teaching and meaning of Jesus Christ. The late pastor and theologian John Stott said this. Let me quote from the end of Kenneth Lazarette's 7-volume History of the Expansion of Christianity. Referring to Jesus, he says, "No life ever lived on this planet has been so influential in the affairs of men as that of Christ. From that brief life and its apparent frustration has flowed a more powerful force for the triumphal waging of man's long battle than any other ever known by the human race." He was kind of a wordy fellow. Through it, he says, millions of people have had their inner conflicts resolved. Through it, hundreds of millions have been lifted from illiteracy and ignorance and have been placed upon the road of growing intellectual freedom and control over the physical environment. He's talking about the rise of education and science, both emerging from Christian conviction about the world and its order. Then he says, it has done more to allay the physical ills of disease and famine than any other impulse, and it has emancipated millions from chattel slavery and millions of others from thraldom to vice. I had to quote that line just to get in the word thraldom. Try to say it out loud. It has protected tens of millions from exploitation by their fellows, and it has been the most fruitful source of movements to lessen the horrors of war and to put the relations of men and nations on the basis of justice and peace. This is the influence of Jesus through his followers in society, says Stott. And I would add, this is the power of the Jesus portrayed in the pages of the New Testament of the Bible, not from the imaginations of a bunch of guys with marbles and the opportunity to vote about what's in and what's out. We need to get the story straight. If that story is just as the New Testament evangelists say it is, then all eternity rides on our ability to understand and apply the message of this man, capital M, among men. So let's turn to the most systematic and complete account of Jesus' life and work, the Gospel of Luke, and begin with his prologue or introduction, verse 1. If you're able to do so, why don't you stand with me as I read aloud. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Thank you. Please be seated. Our first insight here is, if we're going to get the story straight about Jesus, we need primary sources. Luke recognizes that many have told the story of Jesus. Well, you know, we made the same recognition ourselves. It was already true in Luke's time, the latter third of the first Christian century, probably in the 60s or so. By then, probably Mark and Matthew had written their Gospels. Others have come down to us as well that seek to kind of fill in the blanks left by the evangelists of the New Testament. For example, we have virtual silence about the life of Jesus from the age of 12 to the age of 30, which lots of people have tried to fill in with imaginary stories, which is pretty much what they are, imaginary stories. So how are we going to discern the true tellings from the false? I suggest to you that we don't have to look any further than where we are today, because Luke emphasizes, note secondly, the importance of the eyewitness accounts of those who were servants of the word. This fits well with what John says about their experience of the living Christ in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He writes this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." Now, he doesn't use the name Jesus, but it's pretty obvious who he's talking about, right? The Word, with a capital W. The incarnation of God's spoken truth to the world. Those, he says, these have seen and heard what Jesus said and did. They were eyewitnesses. And they had also staked their lives on the truth of the claims of Jesus. They were servants of the word, says Luke. They were the first ones to proclaim the truth that they found in Jesus Christ, and they were willing to do so at the cost of their lives. Now, let me just ask you simply, what is the basis of our view of Jesus? If it is anything besides the eyewitness accounts, we are moving from true history to imagination. And you know, you see this in other ways too. It's funny how Hollywood finds it so difficult to tell a true story, even about a real living person, you know. Witness what the Disney Corporation did to the story of Pocahontas. I've always found this to be kind of, oh my goodness, kind of a groaner for me. From a simple Native American maiden who converted to faith in Christ, by the way, before her death during childbirth, the animated movie producers made her a champion of environmental concerns with a New Age worldview to go along with it. Another production company made Joan of Arc a reluctant warrior who would rather not fight if she could talk her way out of it, really contrary to the historical records. Eric Metaxas has written more accurately about her in his little book, Seven Women and the Secret of Their Greatness. One of the chapters is about Joan of Arc. Other movie production companies have played fast and loose with the biblical record, the story of Noah and Moses, and yes, Jesus over and over. We need the straight story about Jesus because anything less can really leave us unprepared for eternity. If the story told about Jesus is true, as the New Testament writers tell it, then heaven and hell are really at stake, and we'd better get it right. Notice something else about this. Getting the story straight requires essential honesty. Notice what he says in verse 3. Since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Well, Luke approached the story of Jesus with the historian's care. He says that in light of all the stories told about Jesus, he researched them, having, note, carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Some of these accounts had been written down. Draw up is an expression that literally means taken in hand, implying that he was researching written accounts and comparing them with what eyewitnesses who were still alive said. These included Jesus' mother and brothers and several of the original disciples who watched and heard the whole of his life. He followed the truth where it led him, and he wrote his accounts. So here's the question I guess I would ask for us, and which we should ask others. Are we willing to follow the research where it leads? Or do we already have our minds made up? If Christianity really is Christ, not just a set of ideas about the good life, it rises or falls on the integrity of his story and all the implications beyond that. Blaise Pascal is an interesting guy. I think you ought to read a little about him. You can pick up an English translation that's pretty well done of his Pensées, which is French for thoughts. They were compiled after his death when he was amassing preparations, making preparation for a big defense of the Christian faith that he was going to write, but he passed away at the age of 39 before he had a chance to write it. So all we have left are these thoughts. Some of them long, some of them are just little short pieces. But one of them, he lived in the 17th century, a mathematician, scientist. He gets at this truth. He argues that we need what God has revealed in Jesus Christ to honestly assess our lives as they are. He says the knowledge of God without that of our wretchedness creates pride. The knowledge of God, or the knowledge of our wretchedness without that of God, creates despair. The knowledge of Jesus Christ is the middle way, because in Him we find both God and our wretchedness. Because the heart of the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, but that He conquered death in the resurrection, and that He can make for our forgiveness and new life when we trust in Him. So don't miss this. There's always a personal application of the story of Jesus, always. Perhaps you already have a steady understanding of your own wretchedness. Maybe this is what drove you to be at church today. You need God, who alone can pronounce you forgiven and give you a new life. Sometimes you may be able to identify with Mary Magdalene, who was socially outcast, even as the story describes her, demon-possessed. She was painfully aware of her wretchedness and found forgiveness and new life when she found Jesus Christ. Or, you know, more truly, when He found her. She did not, however, find a husband in Jesus. Good grief is perhaps the right response to that, if not something stronger. Maybe we already have a strong general concept of God, and we need to face the fact that it is the wretchedness of every human heart that made it necessary for Jesus Christ to come in the flesh and finally to die. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, to die the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. This was the need for many of the religious leaders of Jesus' time. They had a neat and tidy theology, but they were hiding many of their own spiritual and moral needs. Jesus compared them to, not a real flattering description, whitewashed tombs, painted nicely on the outside, but full of dead men's bones on the inside. The real Jesus will confront our true need one way or the other. In fact, we'll find, no matter what our background or our knowledge, the ground is always level at the foot of the cross. We all need what He has done for us equally and desperately. Notice Luke also approached the story of Jesus with the disciples' reverence. It was, he says, the things that have been fulfilled among us that he is writing about. Well, he is the faithful disciple taking an honest look at the evidence from firsthand sources and then writing up his findings. So here's a question I would ask. Are we willing to read the Gospels with just such openness? And where will it lead us? Nabil Qureshi was a Muslim convert to Jesus Christ. His story is interestingly told, and his life was tragically short from my point of view. And yet, in the providence of God, his plan was fulfilled in his, I think, untimely passing in 2017. You can read his story in books that he has written. But he had a resolutely Muslim friend named Sahar who was attracted to parts of Christianity but couldn't accept the idea of God becoming a human being. That really is rather blasphemous to the Islamic mind. On one occasion, she honestly asked, "How can you believe that Jesus is God if he was born through the birth canal of a woman and that he had to use the bathroom? Aren't these things beneath God?" Well, Qureshi affirmed her questions, and then he asked her one in turn. "Sahar, let's say that you're on your way to a very important ceremony and are dressed in your finest clothes, and you're about to arrive just on time, but then you see your daughter drowning in a pool of mud. What would you do? Let her drown and arrive looking dignified, or rescue her but arrive at the ceremony covered in mud?" Her response was very matter-of-fact. "Well, of course, I would jump in the mud and save her." Nuancing the question a little bit, Qureshi asked her, "Well, let's say there were others with you. Would you send someone else to save her so that, you know, keep your clothes clean? Or would you save her yourself?" She responded, "If she is my daughter, how could I send anyone else? They would not care for her like I do. I would go myself, definitely." Qureshi said, "Well, if you, being human, love your daughter so much that you're willing to lay aside your dignity to save her, how much more can we expect God, if He is our loving Father, to lay aside His majesty to save us?" The biblical story of God eventually won Sahar's heart. As Qureshi reported, the message of God's selfless love had overpowered her, and she could no longer remain a Muslim. She had accepted Jesus as her Savior. One indeed who has laid aside his dignity to go to the very worst place that human experience could offer. Death, but then death on a cross. That's the most miserable way anyone's ever thought of to kill somebody. And he went there. And he did it himself. And that's the greatness of his love for us. Notice thirdly, getting the story straight leads to confidence. He says, "I've done all this so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught." Now that's a good word right there. In fact, note, this account was dedicated to a man named Theophilus, which is an interesting name. It's a name that means friend of God or lover of God. Philia, friendship, love, and Theos, God, lover of God. This could have been an actual man living in Luke's time. That was a likely probability. Or it could have been a symbolic name representing every person who believed in the story of Jesus. You remember near the end of John's Gospel, he says, "I've not called you my servants, but I've called you my friends." Well, that's a pretty significant statement from Jesus to his followers. Well, suppose it's the latter, and he's using this as a symbolic name representing all who've come to follow Jesus. Would each of us be included among those called Theophilus, friends of God? Here's where the story takes a personal twist. The point toward which Luke is writing is to lead the readers to deepen their love for the living Christ. Not just their appreciation of the historical account of Jesus' life while he's on earth. This is where history becomes personal in the story of Jesus. It's different. It's a different kind of history. We sometimes call it salvation history because it's the history of God working in the world to bring us into a relationship with him that is truly saving, that makes us whole, that rescues us from sin and death. And then notice, we need to know who Jesus really is for this to be true. Patrick Morley is right. The turning point in our lives, he writes, is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. And it makes a big difference when we understand this as the greatest revelation of God that we can get anywhere. That doesn't mean there is not some truth out there almost everywhere you look. But truth comes into a focus and has historical support and eyewitness support in the story of Jesus from the New Testament. The result of Luke's research and writing, he says, was to confirm the faith of the readers. The result of following along with Luke's process is so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. He was writing to confirm the truth that his readers had already heard. So again, not history just for its own sake, rote memorization of dates and events that have no significance for our lives today. This is history that defines the human experience and in so defining offers to transform it. Even Albert Schweitzer, with all of his reductionist views of Jesus, recognized that it is the living Christ that we all need, not one buried or even unburied in history. He wrote this, "The truth is, it is not Jesus as historically known, but Jesus as spiritually arisen within men that is significant for our time and can help it." Well, if your Jesus is so reduced that he has no power to transform your life now, then he is of no use at all. But if he is who the New Testament claims he is, and that he has now sent another comforter, advocate, helper, counselor, the Holy Spirit, to be with us forever, the Spirit of truth, who will make Jesus real to us and guide us into all truth, he has the power to bring about fruit in our lives of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. I'm compelled to add to Schweitzer's quotation that it is the Jesus as historically known who has the power to arise within the hearts of individuals and to transform them. The Jesus of someone's fantasy can help no one, not even the one with a fertile imagination. So, it's a well-known author and pastor, Stuart Briscoe, kind of yesteryear. He says, "I met with a young business lady last week." I was reading one of his little accounts. He says, "I pointed out these scriptures to her, and she said, 'You mean to say that Jesus Christ wants me to confront the possibility that I might be wasting my life?' I said, 'Right. And you're trying to tell me that if I hold on to my life, I will waste my life?' I said, 'No, I'm not trying to tell you that.' He said it, and not only that, he said, 'The only way to make sure you really invest your life for eternity in the divine economy is to hand it over to him.' And she said, 'No way.'" That was late Tuesday morning, last Tuesday morning, when he was writing this. Sunday night, she came to me literally trembling and said, "I've not been able to get that thought out of my mind all week. I might be wasting my life." I asked, "Are you the same Pat?" She said, "Yeah, I'm the same one who rides her motorcycle at 95 miles an hour without a helmet and has never been afraid of anything, but now I'm utterly petrified." "Why?" he he says, because she was daring to do what disciples of Jesus do. They confront the issues. He says she quietly submitted her life to the Master last Sunday night. And then he asks, do you call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ? Disciples of Jesus Christ confront the issues he raises. Let's take this home today. Have we opened our minds and hearts to the eyewitness accounts of Jesus? We must read them carefully and openly. George Whitefield, a powerful preacher of the American Great Awakening in the 18th century, could have described the state of ignorance today. He says, God has condescended, come down, to become an author, and yet people will not read his writings. There are very few that ever gave this book of God, the grand charter of salvation, one fair reading through. Whitefield's major theme was, you must be born again. Where did he get such an idea? He got it from Jesus, as presented in the Gospel of John. Are we too distracted by television or our smartphones or other intellectual fluff to search this out for ourselves? Are we willing to face the consequences if the story turns out to be true after all, and we find ourselves unprepared for eternity as a result? I just finished reading a little book by J. Warner Wallace called, Cold Case Christianity. He was a cold case crime detective, and he continued to be after his salvation. He was about in mid-30s. He had been cynical. He had been snarky to all of his Christian associates. And somebody challenged him, hey, you know, you're a specialist in looking at old evidence and finding out if it's true or not. Why don't you look into the story of Jesus and apply all of your, you know, criminal detective principles to it, your cold case principles? And the book and his new life in Christ are the result of that. It's interesting that he did exactly this. He carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and then he wrote an orderly account of his experience to testify to how he came to put his trust in Jesus. Well, we must read these accounts and follow where they lead us, right? What they tell us is of greatest cause of thanksgiving that we know. As that happy occasion comes up later in this week, we can be thankful for food and shelter and clothing and friends and everything else. But most certainly and centrally, we can give thanks to God that He has sent His Son, that we might be forgiven, that we might have new life, that we might have hope, which is sure and steadfast based on His promise for the future. And we might have help, with a capital H, every single moment from now till then. So I would ask us a second question. Are we already convinced but have not declared our faith? Why don't we do so today? Answer the invitation. Take a step of obedience to declare your faith in Jesus. Ask to be baptized. We're going to do that next Sunday. Some are going to be baptized right here tonight. That's why it's already full. We didn't fill it up already for next week. You know, that would be okay. From a sister church. So when the real Jesus stands up in our understanding, He bids us to stand up with Him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that You have not left us to grope and wonder and kind of feel about in the dark for Your truth, for who You are and what You are really like, but You have chosen to reveal Yourself to us in the person of Jesus. We are so eternally grateful that You have left us with records and preserved those records through the centuries that describe what those who saw and heard and touched experienced of the Word of life, and they have given their witness for us. I pray that we will receive their testimony and that You will rise in our hearts to reshape who we are and what we are becoming and how we influence this world in which you have placed us at the present time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. If God is speaking to you about your response to Christ, this is an opportunity for us to declare, in Christ alone, we find our hope, our sense of purpose, our salvation, our forgiveness, our hope for eternity.